gets a taste of the glory that is in store, Lord. And we pray, Lord, help us to get a strong identity of who we are as that holy nation, as that royal priesthood, Lord. And as we look at your word, Lord, would you rewrite our identities? Would you implant your character within us, Lord? Throughout all the demographics of this church, Lord, would you imprint us with the beautiful image of Christ, we pray, that we can bring you glory, that we can declare your excellencies, not only with our worship within these walls, Lord God, but with our lives beyond these walls. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. So good to worship. It's so lovely. I love the way in this church we haven't got a worship team, but the heart of worship, the passion we have, as Sandy reminds, we've got an emerging worship team, which is amazing. But it's just wonderful that even with the limitations and the restrictions, there's not much we can do. It's just so beautiful to hear the gusto and the passion that goes forth, and even in the simplicity of the worship here. So we want to be that worshiping community. We want that to grow. It's time for the littler people to go out to their lessons. So God bless you guys as you go. God bless the mentors and the guides and the young people that are involved with that.
Look at the person of Jesus.
Probably more so than any other topic, we've got to put Jesus right in the center again. Because a theology of freedom from sin without him in the center gets messed up in so many ways. And because it's only through who Jesus is and the working of his Holy Spirit, through what he has done for us, that we're able to get victory over sin. What we know the Bible isn't talking about is sinless perfection. And that's the theology that once you become a Christian, you'll never sin again. I think all of us know ourselves and our fellow Christians well enough to know that that is not really what happens. But we do have a beautiful reality of what our identity is in Christ. In Grow Groups, we've been studying the book of Corinthians, and it's amazing. The Corinthians was a church that was in such a mess. There was incredible sort of immoral behavior going on. There was division, there was greed, there was selfishness, there was all sorts of problems within the church. But when Paul addresses the church, he doesn't come here, bunch of sinners. This is how he starts his letter. He goes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Isn't that amazing? Paul is going to address some serious issues in this church, which was living in a very worldly pattern, affected by the world. But he starts out, he's saying, you know who I'm writing to? I'm writing to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. I'm writing to the saints, to the holy ones. And he's saying, before I even begin to correct the problems in your behavior, I want you to know that your identity is that of saints. I need to firmly establish who you are. You are the holy people. You're not sinners. Your true identity is that you have been redeemed and rescued and transformed by Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the underpinning of all the redemption that goes on in our lives. That means, of course, though, that sin is foreign to us. It doesn't fit well on us. It doesn't go with our identity. And it's something that we can turn from and repent from it and be transformed into the image of Christ. But let's look at Jesus and his word. Let's remind ourselves of the old wonderful truths, because the enemy will always try to erode these from us. We go to John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, and it says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sin. Not our sin only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And this passage in John is beautiful because it calls us to this life of holiness. It says, I'm writing this so that you may not sin, so that you can be victorious over sin. But it says, but if you do sin, you have a propitiation for that sin. And there's two beautiful words here that describe Jesus Christ. And one of them is propitiation, which is a big word. Other translations say atonement. Other translations, the Living Bible says, he is the forgiveness of our sins. He's the forgiveness of our sins. What it really means is he's the atoning sacrifice. And in the Old Testament, the people understood that every year on the Day of Atonement, a perfect lamb, a lamb that was without blemish, was sacrificed for the guilt of the people. So the lamb died instead of the people. The lamb died in the place of the people. But when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, he said, behold, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And every Jewish person knew what he was talking about. He's the one who's going to die. Well, many of them were blinded. But the idea of a lamb taking away the sins of the world, and that's what Jesus did. He was going to be the sacrifice in our place to die instead of us. And that's what the New Testament doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement is. That Jesus had to be a substitute to take the penalty of our sin so that when he was resurrected, we could be freed from sin by him taking it upon himself, be freed from guilt. We could come into the resurrection life in Jesus Christ. And that's the beautiful doctrine. It's foolishness to the world. One person dying on a cross 2,000 years ago completely transforms our hearts. It's crazy to the world. They think, what is this? What do we have to do? And this message is offensive to worldly people. Because this message, if you look at the cross, it says very clearly, sin is serious. Sin is terrible. Humans cannot be saved from their sin except Jesus had to die. So the cross challenges sin as something deadly and serious, and something that has to be accounted for. Religious people are offended by the cross, because the cross says, no matter how hard you try, whatever set of rules you have, whatever you try to do, you'll never be good enough. Or otherwise, the Son of Man, the Son of God, would not have had to die. So it blows away worldliness, and it blows away religiousness, and it leaves us all in the need of a Savior, of a perfect, spotless sacrifice. The other thing that it says is that Jesus Christ is our advocate, the Parakletos. He's the one who intercedes and pleads our case before the Father, and says, as he said on the cross, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, because I've taken their punishment. Give them grace instead of what they deserve. And that's what Jesus does, and that's what he brings to us. The message says this, but if anyone does sin, we have a priest friend in the presence of the Father, Jesus Christ, righteous Jesus. When he served as a sacrifice for our sins, he solved the sin problem for good. Isn't that beautiful? Sin is a problem. In fact, if you look at our world, the problem is sin. If you look at our lives, the problem is sin. But when Jesus solved the sin problem, he solved it for good. And he's adequate to meet the need. He's so strong enough to wash every heart. This is why we celebrate, and this is why we rejoice. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Isn't that beautiful? We preach Christ crucified. I heard a lovely anecdote. It was of a church. It was a bit of a sad anecdote. I don't know if it's actually true, but it was this church had an archway over the entrance to the church, and on it said, we preach Christ crucified. Had beautiful ivy growing up, but apparently as the church started to compromise with the world, it wanted to adapt itself to the world to remain relevant, and it started to compromise. And the ivy began to grow, and it came to the point where the ivy grew over the crucified. They stopped preaching penal substitutionary atonement, and they just started to preach that Jesus was a wonderful moral person. He was an excellent example. Like Jesus, we should try and love our neighbors. The ivy grew over the crucified. It was just, we preach Christ. Then as things got worse, the ivy grew over the Christ. And then it was just, we preach world peace, brotherly love, feeding the poor. And then eventually the ivy grew over and it was just we. We're just a social club. Maybe gathering in the name of Christ. But what a tragedy. We need to clear the ivy. We need to remember Christ crucified. Without him, guys, we're lost. Without him in our everyday life, without his sin-conquering presence in our lives and his power in our lives, what would we become? Help us to keep preaching Christ crucified with the full implications of the cross impacting our lives. Without it, we would have a Christianity, an expression of Christianity that would either be religious and based on our performance, or otherwise would be licentious and permissive and not challenging our human sinfulness. But thank God for the cross and the resurrection power that it brings. I like this quote, holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness. And we want to keep him central in our doctrine as we seek to be holy. Practically, how does this work out? Let's look at, there's so much, you could do a seminar on this, but let's look at a few things that help us live practically in this process of sanctification. One we find in John 1 verse 6 to 10, and it says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all our sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. The first and foremost thing in the sanctification process is to acknowledge when we sin. He is the propitiation for us. He is the atonement for us. He is there to be able to release forgiveness. And when we confess our sins, he is faithful to who he is as the Parakletos, as the high priest, as the propitiation. He is faithful to that, and he will forgive us. And he will not only forgive us, but he will cleanse us of that sin. What a beautiful, beautiful promise. But it starts with the acknowledgement of God. I'm alert, I'm aware. Something that I did, something that I thought, some attitude that I might have done as a once-off, or might be a habit, or might be a practice, might even be a stronghold in my life. But Lord, bring your light into that area and forgive me and cleanse me. Give me victory over this. 1 Timothy 3 verse 9 says this. They must keep hold of the deep truths of faith with a clear conscience. I like the little quote, humorous quote. It's conscience is what causes you to tell your mother you broke the window before your little sister does. It's that thing inside you that goes, you know this is wrong, you better do something about it. And we need to have our consciences shaped by the word of truth. We need to let the word of God be the thing that triggers our conscience, that shapes our conscience. We need to have sensitive and responsive consciences that respond to the Holy Spirit. That we are quick to respond when the Holy Spirit says, "That's wrong. You're going astray. You're on the wrong path. Turn again." Not like the other quote I read. My conscience is clean. I've never used it. So clean with it. Now, the second thing that we need to do is live with a revelation of our position before the throne of grace. What I mean by that is we find in Hebrews 4 verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is able to sympathize. Sorry, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. Isn't this such a beautiful, beautiful passage? That there is a throne of grace in the center of the universe, and because of the blood of Jesus, we have freedom to approach that throne and say, "Papa, will you help me?" No matter what, how we've fallen, no matter how we've strayed, no matter what has happened to us, what's been done to us, we can approach that throne of grace and say, "Father, I need your help." And because of the advocate at the right hand of the Father, we're able to approach that throne. Jesus, he was a high priest, he was tempted in every way, he understands, and yet he knows how to walk in victory. He's able to instruct us, he's able to help us. And we get so many things there to receive in our time of need, in our time of weakness, in our time of stress and trial and trouble. We get these things. Mercy. Mercy is beautiful in Scripture. It has two main meanings of all the things that it means. One is that we don't get the punishment that we deserve. And when we approach the throne of grace, we don't get punishment because of the advocate. And then also, it's the providence for everything that we lack, everything that we need. That's what mercy is also. Undeserved providence. Then grace has two main meanings. We get favor and blessing that we don't deserve. We haven't earned it in any way. It's just because of God's goodness. And it also means God's divine enablement and power, empowering us to live the life that we should. And then we know that this is a throne. So that means a surrender, a submission of our wills, of our conscience before God, and saying, "God, you command. Your word, your say, your will for my life. But I will approach the throne and I'll receive this." We must live in that place of position before the throne of grace. That's how we are enabled to live in victory. And it's God's power that works within us. Look at Jude 1, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before his presence with great joy. I don't know about you, but I know the struggle in my own life, and I know the struggle in this world. But Jesus has got a vision. No matter how much we let him down, no matter how much we fail, no matter how as a church we mess up our testimony in the world, Jesus has got a vision. He says, I'm going to be there before the Father. Blameless. With incredible joy. Imagine the joy. Free from all the sin and all the pain that it brings. That's the vision of Jesus. That's the reason why he went. It was prayed in the prayer meeting this morning. With joy he went to the cross. But the joy set before, because he knew what it was going to do for us. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. It says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Again, that same thing. It's God who says he'll do it. God will be true to himself. Jesus will be true to himself. And he will sanctify you completely, so that we can be blameless on that day. Quote, I like again, true holiness is not achieved by what we do for God, but what we allow him to do in us. May Christ sanctify us completely. Let's not resist his work, and let's let him wash us and cleanse us. Sorry, I'm emotional. I love the story of a man who found out that his wife had been unfaithful to him. And what he did was, he went out and he bought her a white dress. When he saw her again, he gave her the white dress. And he said, I want to do for you what Jesus did for me. I want to forgive you. I want to dress you in white. Despite how you betrayed me, despite how you sinned against me. And this woman was broken and wept and received that forgiveness, repented, and there was restoration. It's a beautiful picture. Ephesians 5 verse 26 says this, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the word, of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's what Jesus paid the price for. He can do that for us. And something there that just to segue into the next point, we see the power of the washing of the word. His word, his declaration of forgiveness, the power of all he is as the Logos, as the word of God, the power that has to wash us and change us. And that brings us to the next practical point of living in holiness, and that's to know and to live by his word through the power of the Holy Spirit. If we go back to our John passage, and it says there, you'll see in verse 1 it talks about the advocate, Jesus being the advocate. Verse 2 about him being our propitiation for sin. Then verse 3 it goes on and it says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way as he walked. We need to have a high view of God's word. We need to be a people who know the word and fill ourselves with the word and then seek to walk like Jesus. And we know this is, again, that sanctification process. It's a process. But we want to hold God's word as a high standard in our lives. And be people who are willing to walk according to that great power, tapping into Jesus as he washes us. There's another beautiful word in Titus. If we just go back to our text there, we're looking at this word upright, and I haven't got time to go into all of these words, but this just means observing divine laws, virtuous and righteous, keeping the commands of God. And I just use the picture, there's a scripture about God holding a plumb line as he builds the wall. And the plumb line is God's word. It's his holy standard, it's his holy character. And he wants to build us according to that plumb line. And if a brick is out of place, what does the builder do? Does he push the plumb line across? No, he knocks the brings the brick back into line. We want to build, just we want to have upright lives that we line up with God's word. We realign anything that's out of line with God's word. We ask the Holy Spirit to realign. And then the third term that's in our text there is that term holy. Now this is a very broad term in Scripture. There's several Greek words for it, there's several Hebrew words for it, for holy and holiness. We can't go into all the nuances today, but one that I want to pull out is that of the understanding of total consecration. And if we look at Leviticus 27:28, it says, "But no devoted thing that a man devotes to the Lord of anything that he has, whether man or beast, or of his inherited field, shall be sold or redeemed. For every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord." You see this, there's a correlation of consecration and devotion and holiness. And then in Leviticus 27 verse 3, it talks about the tithe. And it says, "Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruits of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord." When something was devoted to the Lord's service, you didn't use it for anything else. Whether it was the tithes or the objects of worship in the temple or people or the firstborn, it was set apart for His use. And He can say what happens with it. And we can't touch it. It's totally devoted to Him. Just for His pleasure. Just for His service. And it's the same with people. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6, it says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And God's people, Israel in the Old Testament, they were His holy people, His consecrated people. They were there to serve Him and no one else. And it's the same in the New. We are His royal priesthood. We're consecrated to Him. And holy means devoted to the service and the purpose of God. It means set apart, not just from sinful things, but set apart from anything that God says not that, to the stuff that God says yes that. That's a consecrated life. Susanna Wesley, you know this quote, I've used it before, and it's such a powerful quote. She said she was the mother of John, the great of John and Charles Wesley, men that God used so powerfully. She said, "Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, takes off your relish for spiritual things, whatever increases the authority of the body over the mind, that thing is sin to you, however innocent it may seem in itself." That's what consecration is. And we often think of holiness about all the things we don't do. So that person's really holy. They don't do that, they don't do that, they don't do that. But holiness is much more than that. Holiness is about the things that we do. It's about the things that we do that are Christ-like. It's about the things that God says, "That's what I want you doing." And we don't do the other stuff, no matter how innocent it is, just because it's taking up time from doing what God says, "That's the beautiful stuff I want you doing." Isn't that beautiful? Holy and consecrated life. And we're consecrated to such noble things, such eternal things. I love this old story. You will have heard me telling it at some point. But it's about this farmer who found an egg. And he took it and he put it under a chicken to brood the egg. And the egg hatched and definitely wasn't a chicken. In fact, it was an eagle. It was the chick of an eagle. But this eagle grew up thinking it was a chicken. And it spent its time as it grew up running after worms, chasing after scraps in the chicken pen, grubbing around in the mud, hunting for worms. But then one day the eagle heard a cry, heard this high, beautiful, oh, I can't do a raptor's call. And it looked up, and there was the father eagle flying in the sky calling. And something awoke in that eagle. And I realized, "I'm not a chicken. My destiny isn't to be chasing after worms and grubs in the mud of this pen." And something stirred in it, and an instinct came in, and it started to flap its wings, and it fumbled, and it crashed into the pen, and it crashed into the fence. But then it finally rose up out of that crabby chicken pen and it began to soar on the updrafts in heavenly places. Because it heard the call for what it's. And I think it's just such a beautiful story. It's such a beautiful story. The enemy tries to raise us with the identity that we're a bunch of sinners, and that sin is for us, and that money scrapping around after the things of this world. But there's this beautiful high calling coming from the Father. He says, rise up, fly up, fly out of that, and come and be what I've called you to be. Come and be the holy people that I've called you to be. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. And we've been talking about this from an individual sense. I just want to close off with a few thoughts about how does that impact us as a corporately? How does it impact us as a body that is called to express who God is, both in His grace and in His holiness, both in the grace and the truth? And this challenges us to bring the cross, to bring that Christ crucified is lived in our relationships. It's lived in the way we express to each other, the way we express to a broken, sinful world. We need to have that Christ crucified ringing true in us. We need to be a community that never lowers the standards, because we know we're called to be upright, holy, and above reproach. But we want to also be a community that has an undergirding of grace, because we know we were lifted to that place by the redemption of Jesus Christ. And we need to be never lower the standard, but always giving grace, encouragement, help, and accountability when we should fall or when others should fall. I love Galatians 6 verse 1. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch over yourself, lest you too be tempted. And isn't this beautiful? The gospel holds up this high standard of truth, high standard of holiness. But then there's this deep, deep couching of grace. And this says, you who are spiritual, gently restore. Extend grace to those who have fallen. But don't think you're better than them. Watch out, because if you think you fall, you think you stand, you could fall. The J.B. Phillips puts it like this: the spiritual ones among you should quietly set him back on the right path, not with any feelings of superiority, but being yourselves on your guard against temptation. That word, gently restore, or restore, the word gentle means humility and meekness. The word restore means to mend that which has been broken or rent or repaired. And isn't that beautiful that we can be a community that lift each other up? We can be a community that are fellow eagles who call each other up to the thermals, call each other up into the glories of the clouds. And that's the kind of community. What about when we have a worldly person who has been so broken and distorted by sin, about the propaganda of the devil, that they don't know their identity, they don't know who they are? Jesus looks at them and says, for them, my vision is for the Christ to be crucified, to be preached to them, so they too can be rescued and redeemed and lifted up. And that's who we are as a community, and that's what we preach as a community. And I want to end with a couple of scriptures. Revelations 5 verse 6 says this: and then I saw a lamb. Forgiven. He's sufficient to deal with sin. And there's forgiveness there. When we look at his sins, and when we look at his wounds, we see that there's hope for a sinful world, no matter how broken they are. God, can we keep the vision of that lamb as it had been slain, central in our purpose, our reason for living, and our reason for relating? There's nothing more. There's nothing greater. He's the center of it all. A lamb that was slain. What a crazy picture. What an incongruous king. But he is the king. And he's bringing his kingdom. And Revelation 6 says this. 5 verse 9 says this. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to us." What the Bible is talking about. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, him alone." Mark paraphrase, "that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light," into his marvelous light. That's our sanctification. That's what the cross means to us. That's what Christ crucified means to us. We've been rescued out of the deep, dark dungeon, demonic creation of Satan, into the glorious, unimaginable light and holiness and beauty of God. And we are to declare his excellencies. That's the purpose. That's the call of the eagle. That we rise up to be this community of individuals who are holy to the Lord, devoted to the Lord, determined that the world will know how excellent he is. That the world will know there is a solution to all their brokenness. In the center of it all, is a lamb who was slain. May God help us just realign around that reality. And it's not about the emotions. I can't help but get emotional for when I preach on this stuff. Because he means so much to me. And I don't deserve to be called his son. And I don't deserve to stand before him blameless one day. But I believe that I will. And I believe that you will. And I believe that many people out there horribly distorted in their image who will, if we could be that holy people. Will you hear the eagle's call this morning? Might be a call away from some besetting sin. It might just be some little habit, but it might be something that you've also maybe never been able to receive grace for. The Father eager is calling us. But it might also just be chasing after the worldly worms when there's a great calling, when God's got great things for us to do. Let's respond to the Holy Spirit this morning. Father, I thank you for your words. It's lovely to preach about you, Jesus. And this is the old, old message, and we've all heard it before. But Lord, to be honest, we need to have a greater revelation. Greater revelation than any sermon can give us. Greater revelation than years of study can give us. A revelation that only your Holy Spirit can bring within our hearts as we push it to you, Lord. And I just pray, Holy Spirit, this morning, that you would move upon our hearts. If there's anyone here who's never really heard this message before. You thought you could do it in your own strength. You thought maybe you were good enough. You're not so bad. Today Jesus is standing there and saying, "I'm the lamb that was slain. I wouldn't have done it if you could have done it." Confess. Confess your sin. Acknowledge your need for me. And I'll forgive you. I'll raise you up. I'll present you faultless before the Lamb, before the Father, before the throne. If that's you this morning, just say, "Yes, Jesus, I believe this stuff. Spirit is ministering to you, just take it to Jesus. Take it to the Lamb. He understands. He will wash you. Let's continue that meditation as we worship Him. Let's carry this into the week. Let's listen for the call